In today's passage, we have one event that introduces us to two key verses that ask us to believe three almost impossible things. One event, two key verses, and three almost impossible things to believe. Now, when I say straight up that there are three things that we must believe that are virtually impossible to believe, having flagged this right at the start could well backfire on me, because some people want to tackle a challenge like that, don't they? Oh, you say that's impossible, you say it can't be done, well, let me show you. But there's also another kind of person out there who quite naturally shrinks from unnecessary challenges because there's already enough stuff going on in my life to worry about to have to tackle some new challenge that you're only just telling me about now. And I assume that in our mix today, we have a mix of each of that kind of person. Someone who wants to prove you wrong and wants to tackle a challenge, and other people who are like, oh, impossible. Well, it's probably good for someone else to try. I will just say this. These nearly impossible things to believe, we actually simply must believe. We must accept them. They are tough to the point of being almost impossible, but that's just the way it is. And in Christ, we're not without help. Here it is. We have one event. It is the resurrection of Lazarus. Two key verses, verses 4 and 25, and three almost impossible things to believe. God is glorified through the most painful circumstances. God's glory is more important than your comfort. And God raises the dead to life. God is glorified through the most painful circumstances. His glory is more important than your comfort, and he raises the dead to life. We're going to get to those. We're going to spend a bit of time on them. But first, let's just talk about this one key event that brings us to this point today, the resurrection. In a word, the story that we've heard about is it's a resurrection story, isn't it? That's the grand reality that we're steered towards from the beginning. A physical flesh and blood rising from the dead of a man whose lifeless body would have been already decaying. No wonder we're going to be talking about things that are almost impossible to believe. Hey, that's a pretty tough one to wrap your head around. Resurrection, as far as we know, is medically and scientifically impossible under these circumstances. There is a difference between the person who is declared medically dead for a short time, but who is revived, in a hospital theatre. There's a difference between that scenario and the person whose lifeless body decayed in a Mediterranean climate over a four-day period some 2,000 years ago. But from the outset, Jesus treats the immediate circumstances like they're actually just nothing much at all. Jesus seems very at peace with everything that's unfolding. Word travels to Jesus and his disciples that their close friend Lazarus is sick. And everyone has seen Jesus heal sick people before. He should have this in hand, no worries. And then Jesus acts even more low-key by saying what John writes in verse 4. This is one of our key verses. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. There you go. Lazarus is going to make it. It doesn't lead to death. There is nothing to worry about. And then further on, he says something that sounds to his disciples even more low-key again. In verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. To which they respond, phew, great. If that's the case, if he's asleep, he'll just sleep this off. He'll recover. Not even any need to whip out the miraculous stuff for this one. Lazarus is going to sleep this one off, they think. But it turns out that's not where Jesus is going with this at all. And now he wastes no time in correcting them. He says, when I say he sleeps, I mean he is dead. Now that's not an unheard of way of speaking about death. Jesus isn't inventing a new way to use language at that point. There can be, I think we can all acknowledge, there can be a restful peace about a person who has left the pain of sickness for the sleep of death. So Jesus didn't invent calling death sleep. The truly jarring thing about all this is that Jesus seems genuinely pleased about the way things have gone so far. You hear it in his optimism of verse 4, this is for the glory of God. You're told in verse 6 that Jesus deliberately orchestrates his own late arrival to make sure of Lazarus' death by purposefully delaying his trip to Bethany by two more whole days between hearing that he's sick and making his way to his side. And then in verse 15, when Jesus spells out to his disciples that Lazarus is dead, he says these words, "I am glad." As far as Jesus is concerned, this is a good outcome. Now, it is too simplistic to simply say that Jesus is glad and leave it at that. He does say he is glad. He is pleased with how things have panned out in a way. But his own statement isn't as blunt or as heartless as I made it out to be just now. He doesn't simply say, "I'm glad Lazarus is dead." You'll notice that although the gladness is something Jesus himself feels, he doesn't feel it for himself. He feels it on behalf of others. He feels it for his disciples. So verse 15 is where it says what I'm talking about. He says, "For your sake, I am glad." And he says, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe." Turns out there's something even more important than Lazarus's life. It's that they believe in Jesus. And there is just no way that gladness or joy or mirth or anything like that is the only thing that Jesus is feeling throughout this ordeal. This passage is so far from being flippant about death. It drips authenticity in every way. There's so much feeling in this passage as you read it again and again. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, Jesus meets one by one Lazarus' sisters, his own dear friends, Mary and Martha. And each of them tell him that they believe if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. Notice even just how they word that, how they focus on the tragedy of the death. They don't say, "Jesus, if you had been here, I know you would have healed him." That would be to focus on the miracle, on what could have been. They say instead, "If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died." And each of them say that, verses 21 and 32. So they speak their faith, sure, there's no doubt about that. There's faith in these words. But it sounds like faith mingled with some daggers as well. Sure, Jesus didn't lift his hand to kill Lazarus, but he didn't lift his hand to save him when he could have. And isn't that nearly almost the same thing? If you can, but you don't, isn't that still pretty bad? We learned way back in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So is Jesus some kind of stoic robot that has calculated that there's no need for grief in this situation and so he feels no pain? Or does he enter into the hurt of the situation? Of course Jesus hurts. Of course he does. Verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And then verse 35 is the shortest verse in all the Bible, but it's accounted for more than its share of comfort to others in their own pain. It simply says, Jesus wept. Of course he did. And it's not the only time we know that Jesus wept as well. Jesus felt. And in fact, at this point, we're not just told that Jesus loves these people. We can see his love. We see it in his tears. And that's how the crowd interpreted it. In verse 36, it says, "At the sight of his tears, the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" But before us, we have not just the sentiment, not just an idea of Jesus' affection, but we can see his love in his pain. And then in verse 38, it tells us that when Jesus arrives at Lazarus' tomb, he is deeply moved again. So can you sense the heaviness of grief over this whole situation? There's two sobbing sisters being consoled over the death of their brother. Through their hot tears, each of them expressed to Jesus how they wish things had have gone differently. And the emotion wells up in waves within Jesus as well. And yet through all this, there is an almost impossible promise that this is the place where God's glory will be shown off. And does it ever? Jesus stands with an entourage of mourners at the mouth of Lazarus' tomb and he tells them to crack it open. And again, the gritty truth of the situation comes to bear when Martha says, Jesus, this is a bad idea because Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and although he's my brother, and I don't like to think this way of him, his corpse is rotting. It will stink. But Jesus has his way, and he says a short prayer for the benefit of the witnesses, and then he cries out with a loud voice, verse 43, Lazarus, come out. And he does, still wrapped in the cloth that they buried him in. That's the event, one event, the resurrection. So let me draw you back to what have to be the two key verses in this passage. Two key verses, verses 4 and 25. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. These are the words Jesus says to Martha. These are the verses that point us to the three nearly impossible things that we simply must believe. God is glorified through the most painful circumstances. God's glory is more important than your comfort. And God raises the dead to life. Let's look at the first one. God is glorified through the most painful circumstances. I wonder if you can remind yourself of the last really good sob you had. I know some people cry more than others. And for the purposes of this, movies don't count. I mean real life bawling. When your belly heaved out of control and the tears were hot on your cheeks and you had to mop the snot because you've lost control. It might have been a death or some other kind of loss. You might have been overcome by an overwhelming sense of helplessness in a tough situation. Perhaps your own sin affected you, as it should at times, with sorrow. Can God's glory really come from that kind of pain? And spare a thought for Lazarus. Lazarus actually died. Okay, he comes back to life, but then he has to die again. Lazarus has it a bit tough. First he suffered, then he deteriorated, then his condition grows so catastrophic that he dies from it. Now, when was the last time you suffered like that? I know none of you have suffered quite to that extent because we're all here. Obviously not to that point yet, but there will be people here dealing with pain that many of us can't understand and maybe many of us don't know about. For some of us, it's relatively minor inconveniences that we struggle to stay together through. And we can lose the plot over silly things. And the same question, though, still comes, can God's glory really come from these things, from our pain? And this is just the first of three nearly impossible things that we must believe. What makes it so hard to believe this? You know, because as a concept, it's not all that hard. You know, we've all seen, you know, bad things lead to good things. You know, we've all seen it happen. We know it can be that way. But it is still pretty tough in the circumstances to actually order your thinking this way. What makes it so hard to believe? It's partly because pain has a way of clouding the senses. And so all you can see is what's before you, and what's before you is just hard. It's so immediately pressing that it's hard in the fog to see the bigger picture. It's also why it's so important to nail these truths down deep and often when you're not necessarily going through the tough stuff, so that you have the theological or the emotional tools already handy when the cloud descends. It's also hard to believe this because God has put inside of us, I think, a good longing for things to be a certain way, for things to be good. We expect and hope for things to be good, and so when things aren't good, it feels not only painful but wrong. It's upsetting. And sickness and suffering and death just don't compute with how we know things ought to be in light of God's good creation and his love. Pain offends our inbuilt sense of rightness. And so it's hard to believe in the thick of a tough situation that God's glory can come from that. And yet we simply must believe it. The evidence is there. Sometimes you're in your own circumstances. I'm sure we've all got times where we think back to something that was just seemed awful at the time, but actually turned out for good. You know, we've all seen things like that. But there's also plenty of circumstances in our life where we don't see the finish, where we don't see the happy ending or the glorious outcome. But failing seeing it in your own circumstances and your own life, the evidence that glory can come from bad circumstances is right on the page that we've been looking at. In that verse that I've highlighted, verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death," Jesus said. "It leads to the glory of God." It does not lead to death, no. But it does lead through death. And that's rough, because in this case, it's Lazarus's death. But not too much later, Jesus could have said the same thing of his own death, I suspect. This trial, this flogging, this cross does not lead to death. Through death, yes, but not to death, to resurrection, to maximum glory for God, that the Son of God may be glorified. It can be hard to believe that God is glorified through the most painful circumstances because of some of the things I've said, because pain clouds the senses, because pain is so unrecognizable from what we know ought to be good and right. But it can also be hard to believe that God might be glorified through our pain because of where the hardship touches, because it touches yourself. And this is why we also need to believe the second almost impossible thing: God's glory is more important than your comfort. Part of what's crucial here is that we just simply need to learn our place. We need to be reminded who we are versus who God is. But it comes much more natural to us to compete with God for the top job of ruling our life and our circumstances. And so when things go bad, we get upset. We say it isn't fair. We question God. But then when things go well, we so often forget about him and we bask in the glory all by ourselves. We want to have it both ways. We want to blame someone else for the bad stuff and take the credit for the good stuff. We're competing with God. This is also an uncomfortable truth because it means virtually accepting that we are little more than pieces in God's chess game. His glory is the end game and our comfort is not the end game. And it's up to him if he wishes to sacrifice one of us for his own ends. I mean, that's one way of thinking about it. But it's not as bald as all that. I do want to remind you, it's not nearly as cold, clinical, and removed as a chess game where God is just orchestrating the pieces. Yes, Jesus let Lazarus slip away into death in order to display his own glory. But Jesus also fully inhabited the grief that goes with death. He wept. He took responsibility. And actually, Jesus fully inhabited death itself, himself, doesn't he? And not only death, but all manner of suffering. Not just the pains of hunger and the challenges of fatigue and the demands of a busy life where everyone wants a piece of you. I mean, Jesus had all of that. But he also accepted the excruciating grief of betrayal and abandonment, as well as the literal physical torture of floggings and crucifixion. So don't get the wrong idea that God will sacrifice you for his sake. No, it's the other way around. God sacrifices himself for you. Don't you see how much he loves you? God's glory is the end game. Our comfort in the meantime is sort of incidental. But it's not that God doesn't care about how we feel. God's glory actually works out best for us in the end as well. It's a good agenda to have, the glory of God. So yes, God's glory is more important than our comfort. And so we'd better get on with believing that by learning to rejoice and give thanks even in tough times. Can you do that? I mean, it's almost impossible, isn't it, when times are tough? But finally, we're left with being asked to believe one final, nearly impossible thing: God raises the dead to life. Now, that is an almost impossible thing to believe, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, it's all that, I mean, it can't and shouldn't be done. The funny thing is, when you put these three things together, God is glorified through painful circumstances, God's glory is more important than your comfort, and God raises the dead to life, I actually think more people believe the last one than they believe the others, even though physically that seems the craziest. Look around this church. We're all people, or at least mostly, who are happy to speak as if there's an afterlife, aren't we? But can't we just suck sometimes at rejoicing through hardship when it comes? It's easier to believe in the theoretical afterlife, when it's way down the track, than it is to believe right now when times are tough that, this might all be for the glory of God. And look outside the church as well. Most Aussies believe in some sort of life after death, even if they don't give a second thought to the glory of God. So does that mean it's actually easy to believe that God raises the dead to life? No, I still reckon it's nearly impossible to believe. Are you kidding me? That has to be one of the single most difficult things to believe if you really stop and think about it. Look at what had to come together to raise Lazarus. Not just a beating heart and neurons firing in the brain, but a reversal of the rotting that had already taken hold in his flesh. What does that look like? How does that work? Here's a conclusion I've come to. You can debate me if you like. If you find this third belief that God raises the dead, if you find this third one easier to believe in your everyday life than the first two, which actually touch your everyday life, maybe you don't actually believe any of them at all for real. If you find it easy to believe that last one, that's a pretty hard thing to believe, isn't it? If when your own death seems like it's probably so far off that it's nothing to worry about, you find it easy in those circumstances to say, in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection. But then you whinge and mope through painful circumstances and you consistently prioritize your own comfort over and above the glory of God. Then when the day of your death actually feels close, will you still feel so confident that you will be raised with Christ? Or will you approach it like you did every other hardship in your life, by complaining that it's not fair and feeling that God should have treated you better and he should have done more for you? See, belief in any of these things isn't actually easy, is it? Faking it is easy. Pretending to believe, that's really easy. Just move your lips in the right way and you can make it out under the right circumstances. But living like they're real, especially those first two, through the ups and downs of a real life in this fallen world, well, that's the evidence of faith. I've said that these are almost impossible things to believe. Not because the concepts are too great, but because the realities and the bite of our circumstances are just so challenging, and our sin and our self-centeredness can just be too much at times. But actually, we must believe them. Your salvation depends on it, on your trust in Christ. Your survival and your resilience through tough times depends on you believing these things. But know that although Christ demands that we believe this stuff, he doesn't actually go out of his way to make it hard for us to believe. The reason he was so grateful in the end for the death of Lazarus was so that he could impossibly raise him to life before the eyes of his disciples. Verse 15, as it says, so that they may believe. Christ wishes you to believe. He wants you to believe. He offers his help. And we've been given all the help really that we need by, the recording of these events, the raising of Lazarus, the raising later on of Jesus, so that we may believe. The reason we struggle to believe isn't through a lack of information. It's not more information that we need. It's strength. We're too weak. So we're just going to take a moment in a short prayer now to confess our lack of faith, our lack of belief, and to ask our God and his Spirit to help us, to make us strong. Let's pray. Dear God, these truths, are not impossible to comprehend. They're easy enough to recognize and understand. But gee, they're tough to really believe, to really put into practice. And maybe most of that just comes down to self-centeredness. We don't like it when life is difficult. It offends, you know, our sense of our own glory. Either we confess our tendency to compete with you for the top job. We're sorry for our sin. We're sorry that we have put our comfort above your glory. We're sorry that in our circumstances, we let the difficulty and our own self-centeredness cloud our view so that we don't even look for or even trust in your glory. We just think of ourselves. Father, help us to believe. Give us your Spirit so that we can have strength and power through difficult times to believe these very real and concrete truths. Not only that you will one day raise us from the dead, but even to believe and accept right here and now that your glory is more important than our comfort and that you are glorified through the most painful circumstances. So help us rejoice. Help us to have peace and help us to be bold with the good and excellent news you have given us. Amen.